Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of God.
To Philippians 1. Now, just to refresh us in terms of some of the context on screen, we'll just bring up the map. So just a reminder about the historical context to this letter. So there were many letters in the New Testament that were written to specific church situations. This is one of them. It was written to a church in Philippi. And you can see it up there. And Philippi is part of Macedonia. And so you've got these churches in Macedonia that Paul ministered to. The Philippians, the Thessalonians, and in another letter to the Corinthians, he mentions how the churches in Macedonia were so generous. But anyway, this just reminds us that we're talking about real churches at a real time in history, and we're going through the letter to this church. God, by his Holy Spirit, has recorded this for us, and we are reading now from verse 18b, chapter 1, verse 18b to 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. To give you a rough idea of where we're going this morning, we're going to look at the supreme goal that's held out before us in the text. The supreme goal is Christ. Then we're going to look at the struggle. It's a struggle to make these goals a reality. And then finally, we're going to look at a heart for ministry, our focus on ministry. Well, brothers and sisters, there was an actor some time ago. Her name was Cameron Diaz. You might have heard of her, and she said this: "If you're looking for fame to define you, then you will never be happy, and you will always be searching for happiness, and you'll never find it in fame." But then where do you find happiness? Singer Eric Clapton, also from a little while ago, said, "I had everything a man could want, even back then. I was a millionaire. I had a beautiful woman in my life. I had cars, a house, an incredible solid gold career and a future. And yet on a daily basis, I wanted to commit suicide." So what can really satisfy? What is a worthy goal for our life? What are you and what am I living for at this moment in our life? These are some of the questions we're going to deal with this morning. The Philippian church has been concerned for the Apostle Paul. They want to know how he's been going. How's he holding up in those chains? What are the chances of a good outcome with this upcoming trial before Caesar? Will the civil disturbance that Paul had been falsely charged with lead to his death? A very real possibility. They care about their former pastor and church planter. And Paul replies. And stunningly, they receive a letter that's full of joy. After the opening to the letter, there's been much encouragement for the congregation. And last time in verses 12 to 18, we saw that the tone was upbeat. As a result of Paul's chains, the gospel has gone forward. And so Paul is upbeat. In the opening verses to our passage, the upbeat tone continues, even though his life is on the line. Remember from last week, he's chained 24/7 to a soldier, awaiting trial. So when you read that sort of stuff, you might begin to ask, well, how on earth does he do it? Is he some sort of super Christian? How can all these trials that he's going through and potentially his life on the line go together with joy? How does that fit? And now in verses 18 to 26, we get part of the answer. Interestingly, the answer doesn't come to us so much in the form of a theological concept. Rather, it's as if the apostle now has a heart-to-heart with his readers. He opens the windows of his heart and gives us a look in. He gives us insight to his deepest affections and inclinations. Why? He cares for them and puts their concerns at ease. He's a good pastor. That's one reason. But more importantly, he wanted the Philippians to know what drove him. He wanted to know that he was driven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit has also written this down for our encouragement. We too must find our deepest delight in Christ. We too must understand we're not here for the things of this world because they can't satisfy. We weren't even created for the things of this world. We're here for Christ. Now, we often, many of us, most of you here this morning know that up here, but it's also going to sink down in here too. And so this is a very important sermon for each one of us, because our joy depends on it. Our purpose in life depends on it. Our comfort in death depends on it. You see, too many Christians are joyous. Too many are wasting their life. Too many are clinging to this world. And we can find out, all of us can find ourselves there somewhere. Because what really is the goal? What's the goal? Well, the first thing we see is the supreme goal is Christ. Some of the biggest questions in life include, where did we come from? Why are we here? What are we to do, our morality, and where are we going? The big question we're dealing with is, why are we here? Why are you here? Eastern religions would say, well, we're just part of the circle of life, and hopefully we can build up enough karma and we'll come back better next time. Some Hindus and Buddhists will also retreat somewhat into the life of the mind and seek some sort of nirvana or higher life. Because in their perspective, everything is God. Islam says, well, we're here to serve Allah. Many atheists would say, well, we're here for me. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's pretty much the outlook of most Aussies, is it not? Answering the question from a street level, people might say things like, well, I'm here for my kids. I'm here to climb the ladder. I want to run a successful business. I want a perfect relationship. Now, the list goes on, the things that become the goals in our life. Why are you here? Paul has already touched on this theme in the previous passage. He's in chains, we saw last week. And last week you saw, because he's in chains, a vacuum's been created. And there are two groups of preachers that fill that vacuum. One is a group that preaches from good motives, but there's another group preaching from wrong motives. And that group was filled, as we saw, with selfish ambition. It says in the text, what then? It talks in the text about their selfish ambition. And they're so selfish and so ambitious for their own selfish goals that they'll even trample on the Apostle Paul to get there. We saw that last week. But, you know, despite all of that, this is how Paul was processing it. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And we saw what an amazing perspective. I mean, he's being trampled on, and yet he doesn't care about that. He just cares, well, Christ is being proclaimed. And that warms his heart. In other words, it's costing me, but the overarching goal is being achieved. Christ is proclaimed. So already last week we touched on this theme that Christ is the goal. Now Paul continues in that vein. Verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I'll not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now and as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, he's chained to a soldier. That's tough. It would be easy for him to despair, easy for the apostle at this moment to give up on God's plan, easy to forget God's promises in these moments, easy to give up on witnessing in these moments. Would have been very easy when the time came to come before Caesar, would have been very easy for him to fudge it in terms of his witness. Because by that point in time, you just think, well, I've just had enough. But people are praying for Paul. The text talks about that, and it's a good reminder how important it is to have others praying for us as we fight the spiritual battle. People are praying for Paul here. And as a result of these prayers and God's help, Paul is confident. You hear this tone of confidence here in the text. He is confident of deliverance with the result that he will not be ashamed. It's a little bit hard to spot, but he's actually quoting from Job 13. I'm sure you know the verse off by heart, don't you? No. It's pretty hard to see, but he's quoting from Job 13:16. You see, like Job, Paul faces an ordeal that will end in death. Like Job, Paul is confident of salvation before God's tribunal. And so, Paul will not be ashamed. Maybe I should read that verse because we don't know it off by heart. It says in Job 13:16, "This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." And in context, there's a wider context to it in terms of Job pleading his case before God. And he is confident, Job is, of not being ashamed. Paul is confident here of not being ashamed. Now the question is why? Why is Paul concerned about not being ashamed? For it is because he is concerned about the honor of Christ. That was the goal, you see. The goal wasn't his personal safety or his comfort or his convenience. It wasn't even his goal to escape the clutches of the emperor, fudge his witness and get out of the situation. No, his goal was the honor of Christ. Why was Paul put on this earth? Well, he opens up the windows of his heart and tells us why. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In one summary, he puts it there. In other words, it's all about Christ. That's the supreme goal. That was his supreme goal. It's the supreme goal of every Christian. Boys and girls, you know what the Shorter Catechism says. Question and answer number one, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well done. That's what it is. And that's what we've been told here in this text. So let me ask each one of us here again today. What or who are you living for? Most of us will maybe respond, we're living for God. But let's not move on too quickly here. The devil is very crafty. He tempts us to take the good things of this world and to make them ultimate things. You see, he takes very good things and puts them in the center position. And it's very crafty, very subtle. You can be in control one moment in your life of something, but in another moment, it all of a sudden found its way back into the center place. Theologian John Calvin referred to our hearts as idol factories. It's not far off the truth. So let me dig a bit deeper this morning. If your friends and family and co-workers were asked what they perceive to be the most important thing in your life, what would they say? Or take it from a different angle. What passions fill your thoughts? What's the thing that comes back again and again and again and you're driving after again and again and again? Or look at it from a different angle. What are the things that takes you away from obeying God? Or what are the things or people that take you away from worship? Because it's these pressure points, you see, that reveal our idols. Is the pressure point for you your quest for academic results? Is that the thing that pushes you towards a bit of disobedience or a bit of absence from worship, whether it be public worship or even private worship? Is it your goal for business success? Is it your quest for health and fitness? Is it your desire for fulfilling relationship? What's the pressure point that takes you away from God and puts something else in the center? We need to ask our hearts these questions. We need to ask them today, but then we need to ask them tomorrow, because we've got to begin the battle again tomorrow. And we need to ask them in the next season of life, because in one season, the devil, you know, he knows how to get us. So he thinks, oh, we'll leave him alone on that one, but we'll get him in this next season with that one. It's a constant battle. Thanks be to God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a huge list. We need to ask the question. And they're not easy questions, and it's not an easy goal to work to. And so, you're in good company if you find it tough. And the second thing we see then this morning is having to battle our own preferences. It's interesting, at least I find it interesting, to look at car ads from the 1950s. For example, the new Corvette by Chevrolet had this motto: look and performance. The Pontiac had this motto: dollar for dollar, you can't beat a Pontiac. The 53 Dodge had this motto: three-way, smoother ride, steadier, more level, softer. It's interesting because you'll notice the ads are very much focused on tangible benefits. They're very concrete. But today's car ads are very different. They still pick up on some tangible benefits, but it's very interesting to note on car ads, they're more focused on how they make you feel, aren't they? Because isn't that the mindset of today? We're becoming a more feelings-orientated society. We speak a lot about my preferences, my feelings, and so on. And so the Toyota Corolla ad that came out last year, I think it was, it said, well, you'll never stop smiling. So that car makes you feel so good, you'll never stop smiling until someone cuts you off and beep. Toyota, oh, what a feeling. That's their motto. In this feelings context, it can be difficult to live the Christian life because, you see, we know what God wants on the one hand, but our preferences and feelings can be elsewhere on the other. And there's plenty in society and plenty that the devil does in this area to try and work on those feelings and preferences to pull us away from God. And again, I say, if you feel like that, if you feel torn, you're in good company. Because in opening his heart, we not only see the inner motives of the Apostle Paul, we see the inner turmoil of the Apostle Paul, because he knows he must do one thing, but his heart, his preference is pulled in a different direction. We see it in the verses 22 to 24. He knows what God is saying, but he feels something else. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. The word there, hard pressed, can have a range of meaning in the Bible. It's used in many different contexts, and the range of meaning is, at the very least, it indicates constraint. At its worst and more extreme, and it can indicate torment. Some different Bible contexts that's used in these different ways. Example, Luke 12:50. Jesus said there, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And so when this word hard pressed is being used, it's full of all these emotions of distress. There's an unbearable tension in his heart. And it's coming out here, and Greek scholars will even point out that even Paul, in his Greek, that he wrote this letter, his Greek is even all jumbled, because it's just a bubbling forth of this tension in this text. You see, his preference is to be with Christ. When he says to die is gain, he's speaking about that indescribable glory of being with his Savior, the ultimate. It's like what Asaph was saying in Psalm 73, that God recorded for us, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." That's where Paul is at, and he wants to be with his Saviour. It's not about Paul taking on a Greek mindset and despising the material things of this world, not at all. It's not about Paul using death as an escape hatch from life. No, it's not about that either. It's just about the Apostle Paul loving Christ. It's about the person of Christ, and to be with Christ is the ultimate. That's a little foreign to us sometimes. We get so caught up, of course, in our world that we forget that that is the ultimate. To die is gain, he says. When you contemplate someone else's death, what most comes to mind? No doubt grief, which is good and right. But do we also rejoice that someone goes to be with the Lord? That they have now gained. And what about if we were to contemplate our own death, which is healthy to do? The book of Ecclesiastes encourages us to do that. Waking up from surgery, what's your first thought, or what would it be? Is it only that you're glad that you've survived? Or would you also be okay in that moment to be with the Lord? Would you see your death as gain? Would you say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? It's tough, isn't it? Maybe we're a little bit more like the secular humanist than we think. So you see that this preference pulls hard on the Apostle Paul. He opens his heart and to show what's bubbling forth in there, and there's this tension. Now, for us, our life's not always on the line. But we can still apply this to ourselves because our preferences are on the line every day. And we are pulled in different directions every day and throughout our life. And even good things. That's such a good thing, you know, to desire to be with Christ. That's such a good thing. But that wasn't what God was asking at that moment. And so even the good things can pull us away from what God is asking at a particular moment. So whenever you need to make a decision in life, here's what you can do. Make two columns on a sheet of paper. One for your preferences and where your feelings are at. And then another column for the biblical responsibilities that God is calling you to. And by doing that exercise, you can start to have that distinction there between, okay, this is where my heart is at, but actually this is what God is calling to do. And it'll be interesting to see how much clearer God's will then becomes for your life. Of course, sometimes the things God asks us to do, our feelings will be right there, and there'll be overlap. Feelings are not bad. They're not sinful. But there are times when our feelings and preferences can pull us in a different direction, an ungodly direction. So, I feel like playing sport on Sunday. It'd be so good. It'd be great for my physique and exercise and interaction in the community and so forth. Or doing this hobby on a Sunday, or doing this social activity with friends on a Sunday. That's my preference. That's my feelings. You put that in that column. But is it the Lord's will to spend your time that way? You see? I prefer that job over there. It looks, that's where I'm at. But if God is asking you to do something else for your family or fulfilling a particular responsibility before your family or your employer, that needs to be in the other column. I want to be married, but I must marry a believer. Do you see what I'm getting at? We need to be very clear about the things God is asking us to do and very clear about our hearts, our preferences, our feelings, and need to be very discerning as to what's what so that we can do the Lord's will. So what's the outcome? The final thing we see is focus on ministry. At the men's brekkie yesterday, Luke shared a little more about their plans for mission in Southeast Asia. But he had some questions for us, some challenging questions, because he sort of flipped it on us and said, well, what if you guys join us? What choices would you need to make to come and join us in Southeast Asia? So he sort of flipped it around, you know, to get us thinking about, you know, the life of a missionary and what it takes to up and leave and go and so forth. He wasn't saying that we all have to go. He wasn't saying that. But he's getting us to think about something very important. While we don't all go, we're all called actually to the same mindset, are we not? The necessity of a ministry mindset. This is what we see in verses 25 to 26. Not only is Paul convinced of a good outcome in the upcoming trial, he's convinced that he needs to be back there amongst the Philippians, or at least ministering to them. There's unfinished business there. Why? So he can go to their church service, have coffee afterwards, and rub shoulders with like-minded people and have pleasant conversation that he likes to have, or deal with people that he likes to deal with? No. These are not the purposes he's talking about here. What do we read? There's ministry to continue. Notice the three particular purposes that will be served by his remaining. One, progress in the faith. They're a young congregation. There's plenty of room for growth. Two, joy in the faith. Joy is a key theme in the letter and one of the beautiful fruits of the gospel. Maybe this congregation was struggling for joy. And then three, their abounding glory in Christ through Paul. When Paul is released, they will have reason to praise God for answering their prayers. So in summary, in verse 22, fruitful labor. There's unfinished business here because there's ministry to be done. You see, although his heart was elsewhere and he wanted to be with Christ, the Lord's got work for him to do still. It's crazy, isn't it? You might wonder, well, is he okay? He's picking congregational life with all its issues over paradise. Is he okay? What's going on? Doesn't this seem totally unrealistic? Totally upside down to the way we're normally thinking and feeling? Yes, it is. Because that's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns everything upside down in our lives. It's no longer about ourselves. It's about the Lord and what he's asking, and then about serving others. Behind this text is a beautiful assumption. The assumption is that Christ is better by far, and Christ is so beautiful, and to be united with him is our all in all. So united that we do the things that he wants us to do. Not always the things we like to do. Make no mistake, God does call us to difficult things at times. Thankfully, he gives us, of course, much joy. And surely, anything he calls us to do is just pittance to what he's already done. I point you to chapter 2 yet again. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Let's not forget the power of Christ is life-changing, so much so that he is doing a work in your life and mine so that we might say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're not all there yet. The Lord's still doing his work, but that's where we're going. That's the goal. Boys and girls, remember the celestial city and Pilgrim's Progress? That's where he was always walking to. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So that turns everything upside down. Boys and girls, no longer me first, me last. Sometimes seniors say, well, I've got nothing to live for. And we can say that at any time in life. But there's a lot to live for, because there's a lot of ministry to be done. There are others who turn up their noses in church life because some ministries don't suit them. There are times when all of us are too keen on our preferences, our own desires, our own inclinations, our own feelings. In all these ways and more, we're approaching things from the wrong angle. Because a ministry mindset turns it all upside down. That's not what we get out, it's what we're putting in. So the question is, always, are there people in your life that you can minister to? Can you, though it's painful, put your preferences aside for others? That's the heart of Christ. And it's the power of Christ that's at work in our lives and at work at us, within us as a congregation. And so in conclusion, I come back to the opening question, what's a worthy goal for your life and for mine? We know it intellectually, but by God's grace, let's know it in our heart all the more. Examine your life. Consider where your preferences might be taking you away from God's will for your life. Seek and pray for spiritual health to recalibrate to that motto, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Don't despair how far you fall short. Look at the cross, because there you see you are forgiven. And there you see how much it cost. And there you see that he is not asking for much. Rather, he's saying, come and delight yourself in me, and I'll be what you want to live for. Before Jesus went to the cross, he said this to his disciples, and he says the same to you and to me this morning. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Amen.